So we're going to be reading Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. As you finish finding that, let me pray once more. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your word, and I praise you for your infinite creativity and the joy that comes across even in scripture, that you didn't give us your word as just a list of boring truths, but you gave us stories that we get to see you in action working in the lives of people just like us. And thank you for the hope and the rebuke and the good news that this word brings to us. And I pray you would make us alert today and let the truth of these passages call for a response of faith and trust and obedience from our hearts here, that you might be glorified as a result of this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Genesis 25, starting at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body, like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. If you look ahead, the next chapter goes back and tells us more about their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, but I just want to read from the end of chapter 26, verse 34, because the first time these brothers come back up, and it's about Esau. 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. There have been a lot of scientific studies on twins. And scientists are going to continue to study twins because twin studies, maybe especially identical twins, are considered a key part of gaining insight into what makes people tick. Because identical twins have the exact same genes, and oftentimes are raised in the exact same environment. Scientists could try to isolate out those differences and focus on the question, what is it then, if not genetics or upbringing, that makes twins' lives turn out differently? Well, today we have the Bible's twin study. And in fact, it turns out to be a study of twin scoundrels. The question of this twin study is similar to the twin studies of modern science. Why do these twin brothers turn out so differently? Jacob and Esau are twins, but they're not just twins biologically. Jacob and Esau spiritually are both scoundrels. And if we had to pick, actually, we'd have to say, I think, that Jacob is the bigger scoundrel. And yet, if you know the story, things turn out far better for Jacob. He is the one, Scripture is going to tell us, that God loves. So why is that? Later, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And that should sound familiar to you. Jacob is the man God chose to literally be the father of the 12 tribes of God's people, the ancestor of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God chose this twin on purpose instead of his brother. Why? They were twins. What was the difference? They were both scoundrels, twin scoundrels. Well, thankfully, we have the Bible's findings report on this twins study, and we find it in the book of Romans, chapter 9. So I'm going to read from Romans 9, verses 10 to 16. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So did you hear the findings on this twin study? The difference between Esau and Jacob. Jacob I loved, God says. Esau I hated. Well, yeah, we know that, but we want to know why. Was it because Jacob was better than Esau? Not at all. These verses, Romans, say, though they were not yet born and had done neither anything good or bad. That is, before both of them started sinning, and they were going to sin a lot, God had chosen to show mercy to Jacob, not Esau. In other words, the decisive difference between these twins was God's choosing grace. God's choosing, that's the word election in Romans 9, verse 11. And grace, that's the idea when verse 11 says, it's not because of works, not because of something they did, but because of him who calls. Because of God who shows mercy. For some people, maybe for a lot of people, I know that what I'm saying raises a lot of questions, and for some people, automatically starts raising objections. And if you're starting to feel kind of offended or defensive about what this is saying, I just want to ask you in these verses in Romans, what does the word mercy mean? God chose to show mercy, these verses say, to Jacob. And maybe you feel like, well, that's not fair. Esau deserved mercy too. Well, then you don't know the meaning of the word mercy. Mercy, by definition, is not deserved. So what should surprise us, if anything should offend us, is not that God didn't show mercy to Esau, the scoundrel, but that he did show mercy to Jacob, his twin scoundrel. So what was it about Jacob that things turned out so differently for him? And the Romans report on this twin study is clear. Nothing. They were twins. They were two peas in a pod. They were the same. In fact, if anything, Jacob was worse. He was younger. He was the deceiver. He was the conniver. He was the trickster. He was, it seemed to me, a weaker leader. We could debate that, but Esau seemed to have more leadership abilities. But Romans 9 says God didn't choose and save and love Jacob because of something about Jacob. In fact, God chose and saved and loved Jacob despite a lot of things about Jacob. God chose and saved and loved Jacob because of something about God. That's where the answer comes. So right up front here, I want to ask you to think about your life if you're a believer in Christ. What is it about you? What is it that accounts for why you believe in Christ? Why you follow Christ? Why do you love Christ? Why are you part of his church? Why have you started turning away from sin? Why do you have the Holy Spirit? Why are you justified before God? Why are you adopted and get to call God Father? Why are you destined for heaven? What is it about you? I think the answer we get in Romans is nothing. Nothing. And what that means is that God chooses who to save and how he saves them. And the reason is so that the main point of your story at the end of the day will not be how great you were, but that point at the end of the day for your story will be how great and merciful God is. That's why. That's why God saves who he does and how he does. Ephesians 1:6 puts it, for the praise of his glorious grace. That's why he does it. Why did God save me? Not because of something with me, but so that at the end of the day it would be to the praise of God's glorious grace. So, for those of you who lived much of your lives as scoundrels before God saved you, why did God save you? With all that you got into, all the mess that you made, why did he wait until you'd sinned yourself into a corner and proven to everybody that you did not deserve to be rescued by God? Why did he save you anyway? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's the only explanation. Or what about those who you can't remember a time when you didn't follow Jesus and trust Jesus? You can't remember a time when you didn't know the authority of Jesus over your life and trust that he died for your sins. Why did God save you at such a young age when you couldn't possibly have done anything to show that you deserved, you know, his grace? You'd hardly done anything. And he saved you from your kids' sins growing up into big, ugly adult sins and started influencing you from the very beginning to rescue you from what you could have become. Why did he do that? To the praise of his glorious grace. And I like to think, we could even think less individualistically about it. Why has God worked in your family or our families in terms of sort of like, there's a lot of families in our culture who have been influenced by the gospel. But if we go back far enough, unless we're Jewish, our ancestors were pagan, violent, idol-worshipping, demon, you know, dabbling scoundrels. Why did God take our families out of that trajectory? Or if you're the first believer in generations, why is he taking you and letting you start a new path for your kids and your grandkids? To the praise of his glorious grace. Not because of something about us, but because of something about him. And so it raises the question, you may be feeling today like I didn't really want to sing. I'm having trouble feeling motivated to follow God because so many things in my life are going bad. But do you see, we all were bad. And if you're a believer in Christ, God saved you and chose you and loved you so that you could follow him, so that you could give praise to his glorious grace. So we always have a reason to praise God, to be grateful to God, to be amazed that we're even here. And he's going to bring us through the bad times as well, which is part of his mercy. So this is the main point, and I wanted to make it up front because I think it's so vital for us to see. The main point that Romans teaches us to take away from these Old Testament twin study about Jacob and Esau, and it's this, that God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it so that he gets the praise. God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it so that he gets the praise. So that's the main point, and I want to talk about, well, then how should we respond? And we're going to talk about it at the end, but first I want us to look at some of the key moments in Jacob and Esau's lives, starting with chapter 25, which is what I read earlier. So in the book of Genesis, everything we read about babies being born is not just, you know, kind of, oh, how nice, babies. Everything we read about babies being born in Genesis is connected to promises that God already made. So God had made specific promises that one day some baby boy would be born to fulfill. And that's always on the radar in Genesis when there's a baby boy born. Because God had promised the devil, but really it's a promise for humanity to overhear and take heart from. In Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." And then he talks about one particular offspring. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So every baby boy that's born in Genesis, this promise is like, oh, is this the one? Is this the time? Then later in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac's father, Jacob and Esau's grandfather. And this is what he said to Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring." There's that word, offspring. "As the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." In other words, one of your descendants is going to be that Genesis 3:15 crusher of the snake. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So God has narrowed down the promise to say, you know that Savior I promised in Genesis 3? It's coming through Abraham's line. So when we read of Isaac, Abraham's son, having children, that should get our attention, because maybe one of these children is going to be the one, or at least we know that one of them is going to continue on this line and the Savior eventually will be born. So we read that Isaac, through Rebekah, is going to have twins. We want to know, well, which twin, you know, is the one? And why? And in that culture, just like in many cultures, the automatic answer would have been, oh, it's going to be the firstborn. He's going to be the more important son. Maybe he'll be the son, but at least he'll be the one who carries on the line that ends in the Savior who blesses the world. Probably going to be the firstborn, more important. Just like the royal family in England, who becomes king next? It's the firstborn, whoever was born first. But we know, because we read the story, that from the beginning, it's not going to be that way in this family, in Isaac's family. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is pregnant, and this is an answer to her prayer, to Isaac's prayer, because she wasn't able to conceive. And so now she's going to have a miracle baby, but something's wrong. Something doesn't feel right inside of her. It feels like there's a war going on inside of her. And obviously, she didn't have an ultrasound, so how could she find out what's happening? So she talks to God, and she prays to God, and God graciously tells her what's happening. She's pregnant with twins, which, of course, there's no way she could have known that. Now she knows, but she's not only pregnant with twins, she's pregnant with twins that are destined for greatness. In verse 23, God says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. But these twins are not just destined for greatness, they're destined for great conflict with each other. God says, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's what we call sibling rivalry. But this sibling rivalry is super intense. It's going to continue on in the nations that flow from these two men. So Jacob becomes the forefather of the nation of Israel. Esau becomes the forefather of the nation of Edom, which is southwest of Israel. And Edom is attacking and bothering and blocking and foiling Israel for 1,000 years until God finally puts a stop to the nation of Edom. This is going to be conflict that lasts for generations. But this rivalry is actually so intense that it already began in the womb. Verse 22 says the children struggled together within her. And I really don't know how that happened exactly, except that usually twins are separated in the womb but they're both in two separate amniotic sacs. But there are, and we know some, twins that are born or are conceived and they develop in the womb in the same amniotic sac. They're right up close to each other. They share the same sac, they share the same placenta. They're called Momo twins, for mono something and mono something, the one, all right? But these Momo twins, this was interesting to me, I found out, are always identical twins. So I don't know if Jacob and Esau are Momo twins, but it would help reinforce God's point if this were the case, that these two boys warring in the womb are identical with each other. Who's going to be the superior? And when Esau, the older, comes out, Jacob, the secondborn, is literally at his heels. It's like he was trying to get out first. And they're jostling for a position. And Jacob apparently never forgave Esau for getting out first. So when they grow up, you know, siblings do, we all try to find our niche. So Esau becomes a hunter. So Jacob's like, oh, well, I'm not going to do that because then it'll look better than me. So I'm going to be something else. And Jacob becomes sort of at home, taking care of the animals on the farm sort of thing. But Jacob's no weakling. He's going to be a shepherd for the rest of his life. That is a tough job. And in other ways, he shows he's strong. But still, Esau is like, he's the brawn in the family. But Jacob is the brains. He's the schemer. He's the planner. And he's got a plan to take Esau's status as the firstborn away from him. So we read about this famous interaction that happens when they're grown. And it's the first scene since they're babies, and we find out pretty quickly both of these guys are scoundrels. So Esau, it's kind of funny though, because he's a skillful hunter and he couldn't find any food. So he comes back home and he's starving. And he's exaggerating. He's overdoing it. He's acting ridiculously hungry. We can't tell in the English translation, but actually the way he said it in Hebrew, because it doesn't translate exactly, but he's repeating himself. He says, give me some of that red stuff, that red stuff. He's acting like a dog. You know, when you try to feed a dog and they're trying to get in the bowl before it gets on the ground. And Jacob's like, So what does Jacob want to do? Why is Jacob not just giving his brother, you know, fine, you know, eat, you stop acting like an animal? It's not because he wants Esau to wash his hands and pray before the meal. It's because he's not going to give him this food for free. This is his brother. Good grief. Give me some food. You don't own the fridge. No, Jacob is trying to get something from his brother. And is it a fair trade? No way. It's not a fair trade. Jacob says, sell me your birthright first. So what is the birthright? It's the status of the firstborn. It's being treated in the family like you were born first, which means you're going to inherit leadership of the clan, and you're going to inherit the bulk of the property. And Jacob says, you could have some soup, but I want to be the leader of the family after dad dies, and I want to own most of his stuff too. Jacob wants to take his brother's birthright. Now, most of us would have probably just said, well, he was born first. What are you going to do? But Jacob finds a way to get his way. That's like Jacob, that's like his trademark. He finds a way to get his way. Maybe you're that way yourself. Maybe you know someone like that. But Jacob knows his brother, and he knows his brother's weaknesses, and he uses them to dupe Esau into one of the worst mistakes of his life. It's kind of like getting your brother drunk and then having him sign over his bank accounts to you. It's your brother's fault for getting drunk, but it's your fault for using that to your advantage. You're both acting like scoundrels. Now, we're not going to focus as much on Esau, but it is pretty clear, and in some ways Esau is pretty simple. It's pretty clear how he's a scoundrel. He's a slave to his physical desires. He's a slave to his appetites. He trades in his birthright, which would have been in the future, for the now. I'm hungry now. My body wants this now. You also see it in him marrying these Hittite women. These were women who were certainly not open to following the God of Abraham. But Cain wants his wife and a second wife. Now, it doesn't matter if mom and dad are going to be in turmoil over this because you're basically marrying people who worship disgusting gods. But Esau wanted his women. Hebrews 12 describes Esau this way. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He sold his birthright, the spiritual inheritance, for a single meal. And isn't that the source of a lot of our most damaging behaviors? For the pleasure of the moment, a person will give up his principles, betray her family, jeopardize their job, abuse vulnerable children, deceive friends for a single flame, for a single high, for a single meal. Esau is a scoundrel who's enslaved to his appetites. And Hebrews says he never got a chance to dig himself out of that hole. Esau's a bad guy making bad choices. He's a scoundrel who shoots himself into the foot. But Jacob is a scoundrel. He's a successful scoundrel. Jacob knows what he's doing. He's cool and he's collected. He's not carried away by his feelings. He's in complete control of his choices, and he chooses to cheat and steal and manipulate, and it's working for him. So he goes on. So the next thing we find out about Jacob in the book of Genesis is he sets his sight not on the birthright anymore, but on the blessing. So I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 27, starting at verse 1. It starts off by talking about their dad again. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." I'm not really sure. I've had a hard time for a long time figuring out exactly how is this blessing related to the birthright? Are they the same thing? Are they slightly different? I'm not sure. It seems possible to me that the reason why Isaac is having Esau go prepare this meal, which was customary as part of this sort of ceremony, the last will and testament, you share a meal, and then the father blesses the firstborn. It seems possible that the reason why this is all being done all hush-hush is because Isaac and Esau both kind of know this is sort of supposed to be for Jacob. You sold him your birthright. Not sure. Regardless, blessings in the book of Genesis are really important because God had chosen to attach special significance to the blessings that Abraham and Isaac and later Jacob declared over their sons. God had chosen almost to treat their blessings as prayers that he was sure to answer, or as prophecies that were sure to come true. So Jacob doesn't want Esau to get blessed by his dad because he knows it's going to come true for him. And even though I got the birthright, dad's going to bless him with more stuff than I have now. So Jacob, true to form, wants to get it. And long story short, with the help of his mother, Jacob disguises himself like Esau. He fakes Esau's voice, and he goes in and he tricks his almost blind dad into giving him the blessing on his future instead of Esau. He did it again. This time, Esau takes it really hard. And so he does what any humble, godly, disappointed older brother who's been surpassed by his younger brother would do. He starts planning to murder his brother. Chapter 27:41 says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of my mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" Scoundrel. This is a Cain situation. But the difference is that on the other side, we don't have an Abel. We have Jacob. He took advantage of his brother's moral weakness before. Now he's taken advantage of his father's physical weakness. His dad can't see. Perfect. I'll trick him. His dad is easily confused, easily persuaded. Perfect. So Jacob impersonates Esau and gets his dad to bless him. And Jacob might not realize it, but this is a huge blessing. This is a huge blessing because he's receiving from his dad the legacy of being in the line of people who would lead to the blessing of the nations through the Savior of the world. And so whether Jacob realized it or not, when he got blessed by his father Isaac, that's what he got. To be the one of the men through whom the Savior of the world would come. But here's the thing that I'm trying to point out to us. He got it through trickery. He got it through deceit. He was disgusting towards his dad, towards his brother. In other words, he got it by being a scoundrel, a resourceful scoundrel, a smart scoundrel. In some ways, you see in his life, he's a tough scoundrel. But he's a scoundrel. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He had no right to it. And so he stole it. But here's maybe what's most surprising in the book of Genesis. God let him have it. God let it work. How do we know that God let him steal the blessing and let the blessing stick on Jacob, even though he didn't deserve it and he stole it? Here's what happens in chapter 28, verse 11. Jacob came to a certain place. He's running away from his brother, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now, why doesn't God say, you're in for it now? Or why is, instead of a ladder, why isn't his dream of the fire of God's judgment? But this is what God says. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. What have we seen in Jacob's life that this is the response he deserves from God? Zero. Nothing. Why is God bothering with this guy? What is it that God sees in Jacob that makes him treat him with such faithfulness? All we've seen of Jacob is scoundrel. When Jacob returns 20 years later with 12 kids that are part of the blessing God promised, God says angels to him, and then he blesses him again. Why is God bothering with this guy? What is it that God sees in Jacob that makes him treat him with such faithfulness and mercy? Is it because Jacob had been better than Esau? Well, Romans 9 already told us that wasn't it. And yet, because God chose Jacob, despite Jacob, God has been at work in Jacob's life. God chooses scoundrels, but he also changes scoundrels who don't deserve it. And as you watch Jacob's life, you kind of see, it's almost like Jacob had been attracted to the God who makes these promises without realizing it. He wanted the promises. He wanted the blessings. And more as his life unfolds, he finds himself more and more focused, not on God's promises, not on God's blessings, but on God himself. And that comes to clearest expression in one of the most famous scenes from Jacob's life, the wrestling match, which is in Genesis 32. That's the last part of Jacob's life we're going to look at. Just for context, so Jacob, now he's an older man, he's got a big family, lots of kids, multiple wives, which is a long story, but he's finally returning to his father Isaac. But Esau, last time we saw him, he was planning to kill Jacob. He's heard that his long-lost brother is back, so he's got together a little welcoming party of 400 men, probably with their weapons. And so Jacob is scared the night before he's going to meet his brother. And he has a plan, but the plan this time doesn't have anything to do with trickery or deception. He's got no plan, basically. He's going to throw himself at his brother's mercy. He's going to try to make amends. But the night before Jacob faces his brother, maybe to get what's coming to him at last, maybe this is the end of Jacob's life, this is what we read in chapter 32. The same night, verse 22, the same night he arose, took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. So this is mysterious. It's written that way on purpose. We don't have time to answer all the questions. I think it's pretty clear that this angel or this man that he's wrestling with is either an angel that represents God or it is God appearing to Jacob in human form. And so basically, Jacob wrestled with God all night. And it seems strangely like it's an even match until God just goes boink and Jacob's given a lifelong limp. And Jacob still doesn't give up. What is all this about? You think about Jacob. His whole life long, he wouldn't give up on the things that he wanted. His brother's birthright, his brother's blessing, his wife Rachel, he ended up working basically 20 years for her. That's a long story. His whole life, Jacob did what he needed to grab what he wanted from people. But now with his death before him, he's come to the end of his rope, and he can't do anything except grab God, except cling to God. He realizes, I think, finally, that Esau is not his main concern. The person he has to wrestle with, the person he needs to reckon with in order to be saved from the consequences of his sin against his brother, is the one person against whom he doesn't stand a chance. It's God. So God shows Jacob he could take his life with a touch. But Jacob still doesn't give up because he knows, you're my only hope. You're the one who can kill me, but you're the only one who can save me. And so the same man who tricked his dad into the blessing is now just begging God to bless him, to spare him, to help him, to be with him. I wonder if you see God's grace even in this wrestling match. Where did Jacob find this guy? But of course, that's got it backwards, because this guy found Jacob. Jacob was alone that night on the banks of the stream, and suddenly God comes to him to wrestle with him. And God wrestles with Jacob. He gets involved in Jacob's life. He gets involved in Jacob's soul. He gets involved in changing Jacob's mindset, Jacob's view of his problems. He even inflicts pain on Jacob as part of this process for Jacob to come to this point of saying, I won't let you go. I need you. So Jacob comes out of that wrestling match with a new limp to remind him that God could crush him. But he comes out of that wrestling match with a new name to remind him that instead, God plans to bless him. Why Jacob? What is it? Why is God bothering with this guy? I think Jacob finally learned that for himself. A little earlier in chapter 32, Jacob prays. Verse 9, he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Do you hear? God chooses and changes scoundrels so that he gets the praise. I am not worthy for anything that you have done for me. So what was it about Jacob that made God choose him over Esau? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But the evidence that God had chosen and changed Jacob came to fruition by God changing Jacob into the kind of man who says, I need you, though I'm not worthy. I need your mercy, though I'm not worthy. But because you have promised it, but because you gave it to me anyway, here I am. I'll take you. I'll follow you. I need you. God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it so that he gets the praise. Now, I want to end with some application, but real quickly, I just need to comment. This raises a problem. I don't know if you realize it. God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it. Doesn't that make God unjust? Okay, you scoundrels, you deserve to be punished, but we're just going to sweep that under the rug. Come on in. So I don't know if you see the problem with that, but it's a problem. For God to treat sin like it's not a big deal, like it's not going to be dealt with, like we'll just forget about it. And it would be true. It would be a huge problem for God to choose and change scoundrels who don't deserve it. It would be a huge problem if not for Jesus. If not for Jesus, the offspring God had promised back in Genesis 3. If not for Jesus, the offspring God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be born to bring blessing to people who deserve God's curse. Some people think that they're close to God and they're good with God because they've had dreams like Jacob had. Like they've had these spiritual experiences, they've had these dreams, you know, so they feel like, oh, God must like me. God must be on my side because I've had spiritual experiences with God. But having dreams of God doesn't deal with your sin problem, doesn't deal with your guilt problem. It doesn't take away your sin. So the answer to Jacob's sin problem wasn't the dream he had of a ladder. The answer to Jacob's sin problem was the one the ladder pointed to. In John 1:51, Jesus says, He is the ladder Jacob's dream was pointing to. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending on and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is the gate to heaven. Jesus is the one who brings God's mercy to sinners and sinners into God's grace. And because of Jesus, it's not a problem that God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it, because Jesus is the one who died to get what we did deserve. And so God, in one blow, shows that he hates and punishes sin by punishing his Son in our place, and at the same time shows that he's a God who loves to save sinners from the consequence of their sin and to choose and chains scoundrels. So, why Jacob? Just because of Jesus, that's all, so that he would get the praise. Why you, believer? Just because of Jesus, so that he would get the praise. So real briefly, I just want to encourage you to respond. How are we to respond? Well, I want to first just warn you, if you're here, that you shouldn't expect God's blessing if you haven't taken hold of Jesus, because he is the one who God promised to bless people through. So if you aren't clinging to Christ, then you aren't bringing praise to Christ. Then you're still under God's wrath. But secondly, I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian and you're telling yourself the reason why is because you're too bad, Jesus would not accept me. His people would not accept me. I'm too bad. I'm disqualified. If you think you're too bad, then you're the perfect candidate for God's mercy. So come to Jesus and stop making excuses or stop listening to lies. He'll accept you if you put your faith in him and your life in his hands, because God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it so that he gets the praise. Thirdly, remember that if you are a Christian, it's not because you're better or have been better or have done better than other people. It's not because you woke up and smelled the coffee. It's because God woke you up, because God raised you to life and gave you faith. Why did God save you? Not because you have something to be proud of, but so that you'd praise him for the rest of your life. So I want to encourage you, fourthly, to respond by getting into the habit of praising God. Praising God in prayer at home, in conversation with family, out loud in church, that he chose you, that he changed you, though you didn't deserve it, so that he gets the praise, so that he gets the praise. Fifthly, be bold to share about Jesus with big scoundrels. Let us never look at people and say, oh, that person is too bad to become a Christian. Yeah, so are we. So was Jacob. But God chooses and changes scoundrels, and God could use you in that scoundrel's life if you point them to the Savior. I want to encourage you, lastly, that if you're a Christian, accept pain from God as his gracious plan to change you into someone who believes more and more you need him. You need him. You can't rely on yourself. You can't rely on your smarts, your circumstances, or even your own record as of the Christian life. But to say, I won't let you go, God, unless you bless me. Bless me not with health, because maybe you'll be given a limp from God, but with your presence, with your help, with yourself. God chooses and changes scoundrels who don't deserve it so that he gets the praise. So don't stop praising him, brothers and sisters. It's why he chose us. Let's pray. I give you praise, God, that you, in mysterious ways, we don't know hardly a fraction of all your good reasons for what you have done, but we can say with Jacob that we are not worthy for the least of the things you have done for us. So God, I pray that you would equip us to respond to the challenges and pain in our lives, the difficult, impossible situations like Jacob was facing, to not rely on ourselves or despair because we have sinned even, but to turn to Jesus and to say, thank you, God. We are not worthy, but Jesus is worthy of our trust and our obedience and our praise. And may we live that way for your glory, God, the rest of our lives until you come to make all things new. Amen.